Before Pastor Brandon comes up, I just want to share with you, we're really grateful and excited to have him here. He was here in December, I think the first week of December, right after, honestly, he preached like right after my mom passed. He just came in. He's from Life Point, and he was just like, whatever you need, whatever Bridge needs, Pastor Jen, whatever you need. And he just came, gave the best message, but even more than that, he just really poured his heart in, and that's one of the things that I love about our church network is that we all work together, and with baptisms and construction and different things, I don't know if you noticed the wall is all one color outside, the contract, oh, it's that way. I always point the wrong direction from this platform. We had a lot going on, and Pastor Brandon was like, yeah, I'll be happy to come and preach, and so I'm excited, and I'm even more excited the message that God laid on his heart that he prepared a few weeks ago. You guys know we've been learning all about the resurrected life, right? Like that, we spent 7 weeks learning about the resurrected life and what it means. And we studied the words of Jesus, and we studied the words of Peter, as we studied the New Testament church and the birth of the church and what that Acts 2 church looked like. And the word that Pastor Brandon is bringing today is from Peter again, but fast forward 30 years. Like, you know, you can start strong with a message, right? Like, we can usually start strong with a message. We can start strong with a diet. We can start strong with a workout plan. And Peter started strong with a message, and that's what we've been working through and studying and asking God to root in our hearts. But 30 years later, as Peter's coming to the end of his life, what does he have to say? Did his message stay the same? Is he staying true? What are, if he's had all these years with Jesus and then all these years of ministry and the birth of the church and all that he's seen, this letter is coming towards the end. What does he have to say then? And I think it is the perfect way to wrap up our series. And so, Pastor Brandon, thank you. And y'all give him some Bridge Church love this morning. If you go to hug him, you have to jump or whatever, because he's like, you know, no, I'm just right here.
Thank you, Pastor Jen. Right here, right? Okay. Good morning, Bridge. How's everybody? So good to see everyone. Some familiar faces, some not so familiar, but I'm so glad to be here this morning. And thank you, Pastor Jen, for asking me to do this. It's always an honor and a privilege to get to do something like this. So I want to pray before we start. Is that cool? All right. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together this beautiful Sunday morning and to talk about you, Lord. Lord, may we, as we study the scripture this morning, may there, whatever it is you have for us, whatever it is you want us to glean from this, I pray we do it. I pray we would apply it to our lives and to our hearts, and that we will honor you in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I have a question for everyone to start off. Everybody is wired differently, I'm sure, as you know, and each of us are wired for different things, and we're supposed to work together. That's kind of how God made us. So the answer to this question I'm about to ask is not a value judgment by any means. It's just a question about how you are naturally. So by a show of hands, don't raise them just yet, who here considers themselves to be more of a long-term planner? You always play the long game. You're thinking about what's down the road, what's beyond, what's right in front of you. Every decision you try to calculate and measure to gain as much information as you can and research before you make a decision. On the negative side, maybe you drag your feet a little bit, or you're kind of indecisive and maybe a little hesitant. Who's like that? Anybody? Okay, yeah, me too. That's how I am. All right. Now, who here is more spontaneous? You just kind of, you know, you may be a little impulsive. You just get after it. You make things happen. You keep things moving. You see what's right in front of you, and you just make a decision, and you go for it. Who's like that? Who's more impulsive? Okay, pretty even mix. So there's pros and cons to both of these traits. But as a Christian, there needs to be a balance in our lives as best we can. We have to work to have a balanced view of things. So on one hand, thinking long-term and understanding the big picture of reality and all that God is doing is very important. We have to be able to look at the big picture and to see the big picture of things. But we don't want to be so long-term that we miss out what God wants to do right now, what's right in front of us, what he wants to do through us, and what he might be doing in front of us. We could be missing it because we're thinking too long-term. And that seems to be one of the themes in 1 Peter, where we're going to be this morning. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 is where we're going to be. And what Peter gets at in this book, he contrasts this quite a bit, this long-term perspective versus this short-term perspective and how they merge together. But today, where we're looking specifically, verses 1 through 9, Peter is really focusing on the big picture, the long-term perspective that we can have or we need to have as followers of Jesus. So we're going to jump right in to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. If you have a Bible, you can turn to it. If you have a phone, you can turn to it. It's crazy that we can do that. Oh, my goodness. All right, so I'm going to start reading. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right, stop right there. So first of all, Peter is an apostle now, but he wasn't always an apostle. As you probably know, Peter was one of the first disciples that Jesus called. And Peter, before Jesus called him, what was he? What was he before? A fisherman. There you go. And his name wasn't always Peter either. It was actually Simon. And Jesus called him Cephas, which means rock. Not to be confused with Dwayne the Rock Johnson. He was the original rock way before. And rock, translated into Greek, is Petrus, which translated into English is Peter. So people sometimes say, hey, well, how is it that, you know, all these English names are in the Bible? Well, there weren't English names originally. They were translated to English. So he didn't start off as Peter, but that's what we're going to call him today. And if you know anything about Peter, you know that Peter's natural tendency was to be about that action. He was, whatever was right in front of him, he was going to react to it immediately. Whatever popped into his head, he was going to say it. He was going to do it. Young Peter seems to rarely think about the long-term perspective about anything. He just reacts, for better and for worse. So on one hand, his impulsivity makes him the guy in Scripture who was once on a boat and saw Jesus walking on the water and said, Lord, I'm coming to you, and jumped out and walked on the water. It's pretty awesome. He's also the same one that was bold enough to make the first profession of faith amongst the disciples. He said, Jesus, you're the Messiah. He was the first one. But he was also the same one who would at one point, as you know, whip out his sword and cut somebody's ear off very impulsively. And Jesus is like, stop that, put that away. And he's also the same one that same night. He had a bad night that night, but he's also the same one who would go on that evening and deny Jesus three times at his crucifixion, impulsively. But Peter had grown a lot since those early days. He's grown a lot, and we Wesleyans call this sanctification. 1 Peter is written in about 62 to 63 AD. So like Pastor Jen said, this is about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. This is about 30 years down the road. And Peter's been working hard as an apostle. He's been sent by Jesus to establish the early church, and he's been doing that for 30 years. And so much has happened in that 30 years. The church has grown exponentially. Christianity's been spreading like wildfire. It's been amazing. But that's not the only fire that's been spreading during this period. You see, Peter is writing from Rome, which is the capital of the Roman Empire, where at this time the Emperor Nero is on the throne. In 64 AD, which is just about a year or two after this letter is written by Peter, there would be a great literal fire that would destroy most of the city of Rome. And the Emperor Nero would use the fire of Rome to persecute Christians, whom he and many others already hated because they didn't bow to the Roman gods and they didn't bow to the emperor in emperor worship. So just a year or two after 1 Peter is written, Nero would blame the fire of Rome on Christians and begin one of the greatest persecutions of Christians in all of history. As the contemporary ancient historian Tacitus would put it, he said, a great multitude of Christians were put to death. And quoting him, he says, they were covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Can you even imagine this kind of suffering as a Christian for Christ? Can you imagine the horror of watching people you sit next to in church going through this? You sit next to them one Sunday, and then on Monday night, they're being crucified and lit on fire to be a torch to light the roads at night. Or can you imagine happening to you or one of your loved ones in Christ? This is the cultural climate that Peter was speaking into. The text we're reading this morning, this is what's coming. This is the level of hatred that the world felt towards Christians, and this is what he's telling them. So intense persecution is just around the corner for these Christians when he writes this. So more specifically, who was he writing the letter to? Well, they were the Gentile inhabitants of what is modern-day Turkey. Peter was of Jewish lineage, but these recipients of this letter were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. And knowing what's going on in the life of the early church and the people who this letter was written to forms the context of the scripture we're reading. Understanding the context of a biblical passage is one of the most important things in rightly interpreting what is being communicated to them so we can take those truths and rightly apply them to our own lives. So that's a little bit of the background to keep in mind as we read what God is saying to those Christians through Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So remember, what we're reading this morning was written to Christians who were under severe persecution and intense suffering. So what does Peter have to say to them? So let's keep reading. So back to verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. First of all, I got to say, I love how the Trinity is found there in verse 2. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. I love that. And I also love how New Testament scholar N.T. Wright summarizes verse 2 by saying, this is what Christians are, chosen, set aside, sanctified for obedience, sprinkled with the Messiah's blood. It's so well put. But right off the bat, Peter is letting the persecuted Gentile audience understand something about their identity, and this is also a huge theme in this letter. They're exiles. They're exiles, meaning they are people who are not in their homeland. This theme is actually foreshadowed in the Old Testament story of the Israelites, who at that time were God's chosen people. But now, the parallel that Peter is drawing and showing these Gentile followers of Jesus is that they are now God's chosen people. If anyone puts their faith in Jesus, they are a part of God's holy people, and they are set apart people who happen to be living as exiles in this world, when their true home, their promised land, their eternity with Jesus is still yet to come. Peter is reminding them of this big picture perspective right now. So here, a big picture perspective takeaway for Christians then and now is this. We are exiles in this world. We have been set apart for God's kingdom. We are exiles in this world. We have been set apart for God's kingdom. You know, we're entering election seasons in the United States, and political turmoil is certainly around the corner, as you guys, I'm sure, are all very much looking forward to, like I am. But I just got to say, don't get caught up in the fighting like the world fights. The nation's politics have their place. So, of course, feel free to vote and be an informed citizen. But remember, we're voting as exiles. Exiles, and one day we'll be returning to our homeland, where the king, who also happens to rule the cosmos, is there. So don't let the politics of here, of today, don't let them even ruin your day. Don't go home and see the news and get bummed out. It's okay. And also don't let it ruin your witness either. Okay, so verse 3. He goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. See, Peter is reminding these early Christians of some very important big picture truths that need to be remembered, not only by them, but by us today as well. Look at what he says. He says this is according to his great mercy. He has caused them to be born again. That's verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused them to be born again. In John 3:3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But how does this happen? It's by his great mercy. I had a good friend say to me the other day, man, thank God his kingdom's immigration policy is so simple. It's by his mercy. Never think for a minute that anyone, you or me, literally anyone, is or can be born again because of their own attempts at goodness, or that our own attempts at following the rules just right is what saves us. It's God by his mercy. And by his mercy, he made a way for us to receive new birth through faith, which means to trust God. That's what faith means. It means to trust God. You're trusting him. And you're trusting what he's already said to receive this new gift of new birth from him and entrance into his eternal kingdom. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If anyone, even a professing Christian, tells you that you are saved because of anything you do, or, look, you're almost saved, but if you do this thing or you do that thing, then you'll be saved. If you ever hear them saying that any action you're completing is going to save you, they're wrong. Putting your faith is a receiving. It's a receiving of a gift. You're saying, I trust you. It's an open-handed receiving. It's not a going to get. When you're saved, it's not like Jesus is at the altar and he's saying, okay, let's meet halfway. Or no. He's coming to you. He comes to you and saves us. Amen. Salvation is a gift of God that can only be received through faith, genuine faith, and it can't be earned because it's a gift. Look, if you work for something and pay for it, it's not a gift. It's not a gift. I don't know about y'all. I have kids. They want to buy you something for Christmas. I got to give them the money. You know. So whatever you think you've worked for that you have with God, it isn't reconciliation because you can't earn that with God. It's a gift you can only receive. I was talking with my wife about some of this recently, and she pointed out how pretty much all of our human relationships are basically transactional. We bring something that the other person wants or needs, and they give us something in return, one way or the other. It's kind of sad and a little bit depressing if you think about it, but our fallen human relationships are transactional. We bring something to trade. I give you this, you give me that. Maybe it's companionship, advice, or whatever, but it's almost always transactional. It's how we humans are. And this is what we're used to. So when we enter into a relationship with God, we often think that we're bringing something he needs. We think we're bringing something that he needs for him to love us. But guess what? There's nothing that he needs. What can you bring to God that he needs? It's funny, in Psalm chapter 50, verses 9 through 15, God addresses an Israelite people who think they're in a relationship with God because they are bringing something that he needs. This is what they think. Now, they're actually rightly following the Old Testament laws by bringing sacrifices to God, but they thought they were doing it because God needed it. They thought they were doing something that God needed rather than something that was simply designed to represent their supposed heart change. That's what a sacrifice, you bring it as a token, of a show of your heart change. But they thought very differently. They had been so influenced by the pagan cultures around them, they thought they were feeding God. They thought they were feeding him based off the sacrifices, and that he needed them to feed him. And that's why God was in a relationship with them. That's why he was their people, because he was hungry, and he needed them to feed him sacrifices. If you look at the other religions around the Israelites, this is what they all believe. They thought they were feeding the gods. But God had to correct them, and again, in Psalm 50, verses 9 through 15, this is what he says. I love this. He says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. And he says, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. We bring nothing God needs to the equation, nothing. Salvation comes from us being reconciled to God through his love and his mercy and his grace, and all we can do is receive that free gift or reject that free gift. That's it. So the next big picture takeaway that Peter has for these early Christians is that we are born again by his mercy. Salvation is a free gift that we cannot earn. We cannot earn it. So next, Peter writes that he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's another loaded statement. So God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What does this mean? Well, when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, more than one thing happened. So when Jesus died on the cross, there was at least two things that happened there. One was that Jesus is bearing our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus took the sin that separated humanity from him into his body and died for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, a little further along in this book, he says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So Jesus fully dealt with our sin on the cross. Another thing that is happening when Jesus died on the cross is that Jesus is defeating Satan and the cosmic powers that hold humanity in bondage to sin and death. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he says this, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Powers and authorities. That's referencing the evil spiritual powers, the cosmic powers, Satan, and the rest. And Jesus is disarming them, which is a profound statement. He disarms them. But again, to summarize, Jesus is dealing with our sin and dealing with Satan by dying on the cross. Hebrews 2:14 says this, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death." So, through his death on the cross, Jesus breaks the power of sin in our lives and breaks the power of the devil who had the power of death. So, if that is some of what happened with Jesus, the death of Jesus, what does it mean, going back to 1 Peter 1 and 3, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, you see, because Jesus rose from the dead, we have a quite literal living hope. He is our living hope. Our hope is in him alone, and our faith is in him alone. And he who died for us is alive on the throne of the cosmos. All authority on heaven and on earth belongs to him alone. And he loves us. Isn't that amazing? If he could join humanity in our suffering and death problem and defeat them, we can trust him and have hope in the new life, that born-again life that he's promising to give us. That's why in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says this, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave." I love how he says that. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and he holds the keys of death and the grave. And he promises that eternal life that he has. See, he is the source of life. God, by his nature, is eternal. And what he's saying is, I have eternal life, and I'm promising my life to you. To anybody who will follow him, he gives that life freely. So the next big picture takeaway for this letter Peter wrote is this. Jesus is our living hope. He's our living hope. All right, back to verse 3 and 4. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Okay, so I do have some bad news this morning. Everything on this earth is fading away. Everything. Nothing in this world will last. Your house, your car, your job, this country, our clothes, even our body, unfortunately, is going away. The chairs you're sitting on, this building, if you keep doing the upgrades and stuff, it'll be around longer, but it's still going away eventually. Even this moment, this day is going away like this, so fast. But what is coming for a follower of Jesus is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is why Jesus said these things. We're going to go back and look at what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Listen carefully. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus is telling us, like, this world is not going to be here. Everything in it is going away. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus says again, as an encouragement about this fact, but he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" I love that. He says, if it weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Think about that. He's telling you, this is what I'm doing. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. It's so important. I think we forget this so often. And that's why I hope we can be reminded this morning of these things. These early Christians were reminded of this by Peter. And I think we need to be reminded of this too, that this world is perishing. Literally everything is perishing. And so just don't cling to the things of this world because they're always going to let you down. They're always going to let you down. They will fail you every single time. And now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying to not enjoy the things that God has given us. Sure, enjoy them. Be thankful. But I love this quote from C.S. Lewis who says, "Do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose." Do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. Now, think about that. What are the things that you have in your life that you may lose? Everything. So if our happiness is depending on those things, we're setting ourselves up to be miserable. And God is telling us clearly in the scripture that all the stuff we often love and put on the throne of our hearts, we're going to lose it. John 12:25, Jesus says this, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus is telling us the cheat code. He's telling us, this is how you get through. This is everything. So we will eventually lose all the things in this world. But if your faith is in Jesus, you will never lose him. But how can you know that you'll never lose him? Well, the answer is found in the next verse. After he talks about this inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you by the hope in or by our hope in Jesus, he says this in verse 5, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Just see that carefully, what it said. How do we know we will never lose Jesus? It's by God's power through faith. It's God's power. You see, we are secure in Christ. If we trust him, we have him. We could, of course, if we wanted to, begin to distrust him again and turn away from him. I don't know why we would ever want to do that. But the scripture is clear that we can choose to walk away, but he will never turn away from us, and he'll never walk away from us. Look at what Jesus says in John 10, 27 through 30. He says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You can't be snatched out of the hand of Jesus. You can't. See, this is a promise of God to hold on to. So here's another big picture takeaway. If your faith is in Jesus, you are secure in his hand. If your faith's in Jesus, you're secure in his hand. And he loves you no matter what. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, he says this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And this is what we put our hope in. This is what we need to see and focus on. Because the truth is, life isn't easy. And some of you here know this all too well. Some of you are going through hardships, sickness, grief, and you're not alone. And most importantly, Jesus is your faithful high priest who understands. It says, He entered into creation and suffered. He suffered and he understands. And because of Jesus, our living hope, this difficulty is only temporary. It's only temporary. No matter how big it seems right now, no matter how just earth-shattering and big, it's temporary. It's all temporary. Peter is reminding these early Christians who are under great persecution and suffering of this big picture. They need to hold on to it. And we need to hold on to it too. Even though we might not be persecuted. And see, for them, death was just always in the forefront of their minds. It was surrounding them all the time. So they had to have a big picture perspective. I think for us, sometimes things that go, you know, the way life is, it can be kind of easy for us in the West. You know, if we get sick, we go to the doctor. You know, if we need food, we can get it from anywhere. Even if we don't have any money, there's food pantries, churches. You know, we don't experience this, I mean, anywhere near the level of difficulties that many other believers experience. And as a result, we can kind of miss this perspective. And then all of a sudden something will happen in our lives and we're like, what's going on? And we're just totally caught off guard. And Peter is reminding the early Christians and us today, don't be caught off guard. In verse 6, he goes on to say, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He says they're being grieved by various trials, but for them it's persecution and suffering. But he reminds them, this is only for a little while. And this is true for you and for me. Whatever we go through on this earth is ultimately going to be temporary. And the Apostle Paul puts it like this. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction, light momentary. Do you know what Paul went through? Paul went through a lot. Paul went through a lot of stuff. This is his words. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See, Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching these suffering Christians the same thing. What's the chances that they'd be teaching the same thing? So verse 6 again, if in this you rejoice, though for now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Many people who read this letter from Peter would suffer really badly. But their big picture perspective of hope in Jesus produced genuine faith that was more precious than gold. So what can we learn from all this? One of my favorite Bible teachers, Tim Mackey, he's from the Bible Project. That's what he's kind of known for. But this is what he says about this passage. For people who have this hope, suffering and persecution is actually a strange gift, because it burns away false hopes and distractions like a purifying fire. It reminds us of our true home and hope. So paradoxically, life's hardships actually deepen our faith and make it more genuine. So one of the other big picture takeaways from Peter's letter that we're looking at here this morning is this. Difficulties refine our faith for eternal good. One of my other favorite Bible teachers, Tim Keller, he actually just passed away about a little over 2 weeks ago after a tough battle with cancer. And he spoke often. He got a diagnosis. It was, you know, they basically told him, you know, he had a very, very small chance of surviving. And as he wrestled through all that and wrestled through the battle, you know, going through treatments and this the faith battle, the struggle of processing all that. So he spoke a lot about all that he was going through and how much God was teaching him and growing him in his faith through all this. But his family shared some of his last words, which I want to share because I think it shows how important the big picture perspective can impact how we view our time in this world in light of the gospel of Jesus, the truth, our living hope. So on his deathbed, this is what Tim Keller said just a couple weeks ago. He said, I'm thankful for all the people who've prayed for me over the years. I'm thankful for my family that loves me. I'm thankful for the time God has given me. But I'm ready to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. Send me home. There's no downside for me leaving, not in the slightest. That's the perspective that he had come to hold, that God had brought him to and through. So whatever we go through, maybe not as serious as death yet, we need to take Peter's words seriously about having the big picture, this resurrection perspective that can move from our heads into our hearts. Because Peter, shortly after writing this letter, he ends up being put to death for following Jesus. He ends up getting, the earliest sources say he was crucified upside down. So we need to take these words seriously. And if we do that, we can live out now what Peter writes next. That no matter what's going on in our life, he says this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. Lord, I pray that you would just fill our hearts and our minds with this big picture truth, that we would realize that, yes, our time here is short, but our time in eternity is long, and that you've done everything we need so that we can know you and have peace in you, and that we would live our lives the way you would have us live. Lord, we love you and thank you for all that you've done and for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.